Day to everyone, as already been said to you, we don't know whether you've gotten your Father's Day gift or not yet. There are a lot of interesting ones out there. One of my favorites this last week was that the Honda company has come out with a lawnmower that has set new records. Actually, on this lawnmower, you can go 0 to 60 in 6 seconds, and its top speed is 100 miles per hour. Now, that's a Father's Day gift. Just think about that. I've got to suggest this to my neighbor who's got every toy I've ever seen, that this could be a neighborhood event, just mowing the grass. People would turn out with their lawn chairs just to watch. You'd have to take nausea pills for the speed at which you could go. Anyway, just think about that. Father's Day. Wow. What gifts have you gotten? People are responding in their lives on the basis of the way they have been fathered. It takes more than tools and toys to be a good father, that's for sure. But even the words that we say become a part of our children's lives. As I was going through statements that people were talking about things that their fathers had said to them, I was reminding myself how much the lives of those people were affected just by the very words that were said. I wrote down several of them. One of them was Calvin Coolidge, who was known as probably the most skinflint of our presidents. He said, "Back in 1880, when I was a child, I asked my father for a penny. He heard me gravely and then informed me just as gravely as it looked to him as if a Democratic president was going to be elected that fall and it behooved every prudent man to exercise a special thrift. Therefore, he would be obliged to deny my request." Hubert H. Humphrey, who used to be, most of you would remember, the vice president under Lyndon Johnson, remembered his father giving him advice. It was, "Never get sick, Hubert. There isn't time." Theodore Roosevelt's daughter, Alice, said, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening." Jay Leno said, "My dad's idea of a good time was to go to Sears and walk around." If you've ever seen Jay Leno walk, it's about the way he walks. Marlo Thomas, who was an actress, earlier time, whose father also was in show business, but probably was more famous for his support of St. Jude Children's Hospital in Memphis, said of her father, "My father used to say there were two kinds of people, those who stop in an accident and those who drive by. He was the kind who would help." John Wooden, who was probably the greatest college basketball coach at UCLA, said, "My prescription for success is based on something my father always used to tell me. You should never try to be better than someone else, but you should never cease trying to be the best that you can be." Indeed, just as the words of our fathers tend to shape us, you can usually tell how well a person knows God by the way God's word has or has not shaped them. What they remember of God's word tends to shape their very lives. And so as we move into Father's Day and we think about this being our Heavenly Father's Day, I want to talk about God's word and its work in our own lives. And I'd like to begin where Paul begins, if you want to turn there in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, Paul quotes out of Exodus, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is talking about the family. He's talking about the way families should work, recognizing, of course, that Paul is talking to people that have never heard these words before. Paul is talking to people who are coming out of backgrounds that have absolutely no understanding of what the word of God should be in their lives. They are coming, for the most part, out of pagan backgrounds, coming out of backgrounds that have very little to do with any culture that has anything to do with Christianity, certainly, and only some of them, Judaism. And so as Paul talks about marriage, and as he talks about family, he is bringing these people into a brand new understanding of how they should live in honor of a God they are just coming to know. And so in chapter 6, of the book of Ephesians, Paul is talking and he's addressing at this point children. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience, in other words, coming from their parents' willingness to walk with God. Obey your parents in the Lord. Your parents, as they walk with God, should be obeyed. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul is quoting out of the Old Testament. He's talking about a commandment of God, the first commandment of how men and women ought to deal with other men and women. The first five commandments are in relationship with God, and now he turns to relations with men, and he begins with a promise that if you will learn how to get along with each other as children and parents, it will go well with you. The harmony of what God has given you is based on your ability to get along with each other. And the way you will do that is based on the honor that you give each other. Honor in the Old Testament had to do with value, had to do with the weight of who you are, had to do with how you put, for example, a person on one side of the scale, and on the other side you put something, and sooner or later came to their value in life. It makes you wonder if your children were with you on one side of the scale to measure your value or your honor, what would they use to come to their idea of what you were worth or the honor? What would be on that measuring side? Would it be money? Is that basically what you've given your children? Would it be some form of wisdom? Would it be some form of action? Would it be some? What would your children use to balance out your value in their lives? Paul quotes out of the Old Testament and says that you ought to build the value in your children's lives that allows you to get along with other people and so also live long in the land or be able to live the greatest extent with what God gives you and provides for you in the life. And then Paul says what I think is one of the most interesting things. He says, beginning in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a powerful statement about a relationship that goes on with fathers and children, that it is possible merely through the words that we say and the way that we act to provoke our children, to exasperate them, to frustrate them as they try to build a relationship with us. Don't do that, Paul says. But bring up your children, and then the King James Version says the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The English Standard Version translates it the discipline and instruction of the word. In other words, the words and the ways of God. Bring up your children in the ways and in the words of God. What's interesting to me about that is that there are no commands then for mothers. Did you notice that? He's very straightforward about a command for fathers, but there's nothing in there to mothers. You know what that means, guys? It means it all begins with me. So I want to build on what Paul is saying about the way I live and how I am to be involved with God in terms of my relationship with my wife and my children, recognizing that it all begins with me. And the first reaction most men have to an understanding that God holds us accountable for all that happens within our relationship with our wives and our children, one day we will stand before God and we will answer to him for what we have decided to do in our relationship with them. The first reaction is, well, where in the world am I going to get guidance for myself? With that, I want to turn into the book of Romans, where we have been, and to hear God's word as God speaks to us about what is available to us in our relationship with him. Specifically today, we're talking about how that applies to our lives as fathers, as husbands, as men of God. Paul has been talking about it in terms of the relationship of God with all people. Chapter 11 of the book of Romans has been talking about that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as it applies to both Jewish people and to people who are Gentiles or outside of the Jewish nation. In other words, all people, without regard to the way they have acted in the past, can be saved through Jesus Christ if they simply will call upon the name of the Lord. And in calling, allow God to do a work on their heart that becomes their basis of belief, and then by faith, a confession of that very faith. And having said all of these things, Paul then makes a statement about God and who God is to all of us. It applies to us, whether we are Jew or Gentile, or whether we are fathers. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? For who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let's just walk through that, guys. Let's walk through it word for word. Oh, that Paul exclaims, the depths. Oh, the depths. This particular statement invites you to ask about the dimensions of what is available to you in a relationship with God. What are the limits of what is available to me in my relationship with God? I know that as a human person, I know as a person that has certain relationships, certain abilities, certain capacities, that I have limits. But what are those limits when I begin to seek to try to honor God with my life? This particular passage has an implication that those limits are beyond our ability to completely know. Paul says, oh, the depths. It's merely an open expression that the limits, the dimensions of who God is, I do not completely understand. But what I do understand is that when I begin a relationship with God, I begin to find out some things are available to me that are not available on my own in life. All of life takes on a brand new dimension. And if you never see this in any other area of your life, as a father, you see this first in your relationship with your children. Because when that child is placed in your arms and you look at that child, you think, you know, I had a part in the beginning of this, but I didn't do this. All of life begins to take on a dimension that you really had not thought about before. And all of a sudden, life has a lot more to it than you ever thought about before. And through our relationship with God, we become people who are become capable of being involved with this that is beyond our ability to do. As I think I've told you before, as we drove away from the hospital with my newborn daughter in the back seat, my first thought was, is nobody going with us? They're giving us this child. We're 20-something years of age. Does nobody understand that we have no clue what we are doing? The risk? Me? Erin had been preparing for it, as most women do, for at least 9 months. And she also was finding, as Megan was born, that she was capable of things that she didn't think that she was. She would have died for that child. Something within a woman just clicks on when that child is born. But with a man, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. It's a decision about whether I'll be involved or whether I won't. And if I'm involved, this passage of Scripture implies that I do not know the dimensions or the limits of the resources of God that are available to me. Oh, the depth of the riches. The word means a wealth. The word means things that God can shovel into my life that I'm not aware of. Most of us, when we think of riches, we just think about money. But the truth of the matter is, this passage of Scripture implies what Scripture implies, that wealth, according to God, happens in all kinds of ways. Riches, God uses as a kind of test and a kind of plan for me, and to teach me that if I am faithful with what God gives to me, then I will can learn that God also is faithful, and I can learn to trust him. And if I can learn to trust him as a man in the area of my finances, all of a sudden an entire area of my life opens up that quite possible that God might also be testing me and shoveling into my life this wealth of things that if I would merely trust him with it, there would be an entire area of my life opened up I had never seen before. And in this area, I think our children are teaching us. I can remember washing my car when Megan was very, very small. Just walking enough for Aaron to say, while you're washing the car, take her with you, would you? Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. You get to that limit. Why don't you parent her for a while? Okay. And I'm out there and I'm watching her. Guys, I'm watching her. Yeah. But I'm doing a job, right? I'm washing the car. There's something I need to do. And the child is, yeah, I'm watching her, but... And then all of a sudden I realized, where is she? You know that moment too, right? I came around the side of the car and she had taken the bucket of suds that was there that she'd been playing around in, and I'd been, no, Megan, don't you know what it was? And she had put her rear in it. And it had, you know how suds have a tendency to pop around you. And I wish I could find that picture. It was all over her, and it was off her nose and her eyebrows and her head. And I looked at her, and she looked back at me, and she gave me one of those. It wasn't a help me. It wasn't a, oh, I lost you. Where were you? It was a, what do you want to do now? And I recognized where she got that look. And something happened in me. Oh, the riches of the wealth. If you would trust God with this child will show you something about yourself and about life that you've never gotten to. But she will. Oh, the riches of the wealth of what's available to me as I make this choice as a father about whether I'm going to follow God or not. Riches of the wisdom, it says. Wisdom. Wisdom is, in the Bible, something that is God-given. It is not something I hammer out on my own or come to by my own intellectual prowess. It is something that only God endows. This is how the wisdom of God is how I make sense of the world around me through the gifts of God in terms of his word and in terms of experience. And in this passage of scripture that talks about the wisdom of God, God is trying to get me to recognize that there is something more available to me in life that he will endow me to understand when I begin to understand the riches of what he has given me and the wealth that is there that I would miss if I did not engage with him. And it is wise beyond my ability, but it is indeed true. The difference between my wisdom, the Bible says, and God's wisdom is Jesus Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The difference between earthly wisdom and or man's wisdom and God's wisdom is God's sacrificial love. And for the rest of my life as a father, I will face this question over and over and over and over and over and over again. Is it worth it to sacrifice for this? God has given me a certain amount of money and I can do these things for myself, or I could sacrifice and I could give this. Is it worth what God says is sacrificial love to understand something about life that I would never know apart from that relationship with God? Oh, the riches of the wealth of the wisdom and the knowledge. The knowledge is not the endowment of God. It is what I learn in practice, come to know, if you will, by putting that wisdom into practice. The wisdom is God's endowment that I can never know on my own. The knowledge is what I learn as I put that wisdom into practice. And life begins to make sense from the way God puts it together. Literally, this idea is that if I receive God's wisdom and apply God's knowledge, I will know the riches of drawing on God's supply. So to put it together in the first part of what Paul teaches in Romans, it says, first of all, that I do not know the limits of the resources of God. Secondly, but I do know that God can supply my need and beyond it. And if I receive God's wisdom and apply God's knowledge, I will know the riches of drawing on God's supply. And the model for this is Jesus Christ. You see, the difficulty for a lot of men today is that many of the models that we've had in our background, the model of aggression, to force other people in the family to do what I want them to do, or the model of silence, which is to completely stay out of life, all of those are being set aside, and men are trying to figure out what their model should be from the world around them. Too many of them are simply giving up and deciding that what they will do is a model of passivity. They would just kind of let life happen around them and not being involved. The Bible's statement is that the model we have is Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for not having a good model in your own father. There's no excuse for not having another model around you, and an uncle or a boss or someone who saw something good in you. Because your model is Jesus Christ, and you'll be held accountable for what you have been given in the way of wealth, in the way of opportunity, in the endowment of wisdom, and the opportunity of practicing it. How does change begin? Change begins, I think, with recognizing what your routines are. Looking at what is it that I do on a daily basis. These routines that sooner or later become my own activities and my own habits and then form my character. If I really want to model my life after Jesus Christ and begin to live with this kind of understanding that there is indeed a life beyond what I could ask or imagine that God makes available to me, I'll begin by simply sitting down and asking myself, what is my routine? On a daily basis, what do I do? From the moment I get up to the moment I end of the day, based on the knowledge that I have on the Word of God, what is shaping me? How much of this am I taking and putting into practice? And how much am I just kind of doing it on my own? And if I want to change, I can simply alter my routine to fit the pattern of what Jesus Christ lays before me in His Word. And my routine, that discipline that I am learning, becomes my habits, becomes my character. And the discipline, the ways, and the words of God, that's what I begin to pass on to my children. Paul goes on and he says, how unsearchable are God's judgments. The value of doing these things in your life is that you begin to take on the very character of God. And the result of that is that you begin to see in your life the very characteristics of God Himself. This passage says that God's judgments are beyond our ability to search them out. The picture here is that we cannot walk with God or follow after Him and try to master the things of God like we would as a hunter master the catching of an animal. We cannot merely look at the places where the animal's tracks have been and go around and figure out the animal's instincts and sooner or later be able to master the art of finding that animal and bringing him down and bringing him home as a trophy on my own. This passage says that's not possible with God. It's not possible for me on the outside to just kind of search out the way and figure it out and then master it on my own. And specifically, it's talking about His judgments, how God judges, how He decides to do what He will do. I do not have the ability to figure that out completely. You know why? Because God does it perfectly. God's judgment includes his mercy. God's law includes his love. A beautiful understanding of that is just above this passage in the book of Romans chapter 11. When Paul says in verse 29, speaking of the Jewish people specifically, but also of the Gentiles going ahead, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts, the things that God gives, not because I deserve, but because he loves me. And then the calling, where God has in mind to put me in his calling. These things that God does for me that I cannot deserve. These things are irrevocable. They are, and specifically the word irrevocable in Greek means that God never even thinks of regretting what he does with me on the basis of my behavior. It never occurs for a moment to God to take away what he gives me and promises me. You know why? Because God, the Bible teaches us, is faithful. And he is faithful to us even if we are not faithful, because he will not deny himself. And you think about that. What would it be like not just to have a heavenly father, but to have an earthly father who never once considered taking away anything that was given on the basis of the behavior of our children? Think about what it would be like to have a father that you knew was faithful. Think about the security as a child of having a father that you could wholly trust. That takes risk. It takes risk. Acts of faith are built because we are sinful men. We are not people that immediately trust, immediately live faithfully in any area of our lives. It takes risk. It takes a willingness to take what God says and put it into practice and find that it is true and then continue to follow him farther. And there are lots of us in this world, lots of men who will never be that kind of faithful. They just can find fault with anything and everyone around them, and they will find a reason not to do what God himself is calling upon them to do and holding them accountable for, no matter what their father did or what their wife does or what their children did. You are called to do what God says so that you could learn what it is like to know the riches and the wealth and the wisdom and the knowledge that's available to you in life. Why would you not? It's too risky. And from time to time, you and I get an opportunity to come across someone in our lives as men that knows how to do this well. And we are humbled by people's ability to walk in faith. And for some of us, we shake our heads at what they are willing to do by faith in order to know the blessing and the walk of God that their taste is whetted for and will be whetted by nothing else. Charles Swindoll, in one of his books, tells a story about his brother Orville, who's a missionary. And he says, "My brother Orville is not like I am. He is much more faithful than I will ever be." His brother Orville was a missionary in Mexico for many years and then became a missionary in South America. And he talks about a particular moment in their lives when his brother came home in between his mission in Mexico and his call into South America. And he drove up out of Mexico, drove up into their family home in Central Texas, where Swindoll grew up. As he drove into their family home, the whole family was there. Chuck Swindoll's family, family of his sister Lucy, everyone was there. Orville drives up in this old 50-something Chevy that is falling apart as it drives in the driveway. And he and his wife and their four kids fall out and come inside. And the father is outside looking around. He said, in order to understand what I'm about to tell you, you need to understand my father. My father was a kind of man who would never go anywhere without a pile of money in a savings account, a full tank of gas, two spare tires, a parachute, an extra set of underwear, and a toolbox. He said, you know, this is the kind of guy. It's only Swindoll can tell it. He said, so we sat down and we ate together, and everyone in one room. And finally, when things kind of settled down, my father looked at my brother and he said, Orville, I want you to be straight with me. I went out and I saw that car and I saw those bald tires. And I want to know how much money you got. You're leaving here, going to Kansas, and then you're going on to South America with those kids and that wife. I want to know how much money you got. He said, Orville kind of sat back in his chair. He said, Orville, I want you to be straight with me. All right, Dad. He said, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a nickel. And he took the nickel and he rolled it out on the table. And unlike me, he rolled it across the table until it fell off the other side. And he said, my dad just... And my brother leaned back in his chair and crossed his arms and said, isn't that exciting? You and I are watching a family do that. The Storm family in our church, if you talk to Stephen, he's in Quito this week with a group of people. They're leaving next month, following God to a place called Nampa, Idaho. If you ask Stephen what he's going to do, he said, I don't have a job yet. If you ask his wife where they're going to live, we don't know yet. If you ask his daughter what's her school going to be like, she doesn't know yet. You know what that sounds to most of us like? Like a nickel rolling across the table. And we shake our heads. And we wonder. But you know, they're joining another couple out there who, when they left us and headed for Colorado before going to Nampa, were going also not knowing where they were going. If you're going to walk with God, it's going to take faith. And please understand, everybody in the Swindoll family wasn't called to do what Brother Orville was called to do. You may not be called to do what the Storm family, what Anders and Jessica Snyder were called to do. Listen, men, this is the value of church. Some men wonder, what's the value of church? I go down there and talk. My wife talks all the time. I just kind of sit there while they talk. Don't listen to somebody. You know what the value of church is? You can run into somebody who knows something about God you don't know and might teach you something. Just by knowing them and watching them walk with God. You will find that nowhere else in your life. Everywhere else in life, men are living for themselves. Everywhere else in life, men are building up their pile. Everywhere else in life, men are not finding out anything by faith. They're finding out something about themselves. Only in church are you going to find out what happens with a man who gives himself and learns the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable is his ways. Inscrutable is just being able to unscrew something and see by looking inside what it is made of. We can't unscrew what God does. His ways are as unique as we are. But we can know God's way. We can know God's way by following Jesus Christ. If you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look back. It is teaching about family. The entire teaching takes up chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's something about for children. There's something for wives. There's something for husbands. There's something for servants. But it all starts in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Where does it begin? It begins by the one who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You may not be able to figure out everything about God. You may not be able to unscrew what it is and look inside to figure out the way it works. You may not be able to search out how God does the way that he does with all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. But what you can do is you can follow, because there's a model. And his name is not your father's. His name is not your uncle's. It's not the people around you. His name is Jesus Christ. And by following him and taking his word and put it into action, you can become more like him. Would you bow with me this morning? Guys, this passage says, as you bow your head, the one thing you need to remember as a father, it all begins with you. It begins with you. And what begins with you is following the model of Jesus Christ. So you are going to have to be willing, if no one else does in your family, if you want your family to achieve and become what God has in mind for them, more than you could ever ask or imagine, you've got to start by saying, I want to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And as the song said, I want my children to have the same Father I've got. So I want to invite you as men this morning, or as women, or as children, as you bow your head, to simply follow my lead and say, Lord, I love you with all of my heart. And there are times that this life is far beyond my ability to handle. But I recognize that I am not being called to live this life by my own abilities. And I ask for your forgiveness for consistently trying to do it myself. Fill me with your spirit and fill me with the wisdom that you give to access the riches and the wealth that you are shoveling my way. And by faith, follow you in experience, finding the knowledge that I crave to know about how to live a life that is much more than what I could do, but only God could have done. And this very day, I turn over my life to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? If you'll accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, woman, child, just step out and come forward. If you join our church family, just come as we sing. We'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing. Be thou my vision.